We are currently studying through the introduction to the book of Daniel, and we have looked at the introduction part one of the book of Daniel, and we have learned from that our prelude. What we've learned is the primary theme of the book of Daniel, that the sovereignty of God is in the affairs of men of all ages. Then we looked at the introduction part two last week of the book of Daniel. We describe that as our plea, where we will learn and need to plea that the touch of the God Almighty would speak to us as we study through the book of Daniel. Today, we're going to look at the introduction of part three of three, and we're going to look at our plea, where we will learn what we need to plead to God as we study the book of Daniel, that the touch of the God Almighty through the power of the Holy Spirit would give us additional faith to produce fruit in our life. Next week, we will go into the book of Daniel, chapter 1. So if you have read the book of Daniel, chapter 1, great. If you have not read chapter 1 of the book of Daniel, the agents of Babylon, we ask that you do that or review it, whatever you need to do, and also read Daniel, chapter 1 in the Word of God for our Sunday school next week. Now, in 1995, a movie was released called Dead Man Walking. It was a story about a man who was placed in prison because he was convicted of murder and he was sentenced to death. He was alive, he ate, he talked, he slept, he walked around just like everyone else. But his sentence overshadowed his life. His destiny was sealed. He was a dead man walking when his sentence would be fulfilled. That's exactly how we find the nation of Israel as we begin to study Daniel chapter 1 next week. Daniel puts it this way in Daniel chapter 8, verse 19. It is a time of indignation. In other words, the wrath and the anger of God is upon the nation. God is displeased with the sin that is taking place. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 16, we read this: "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy." So they are dead men walking. The kingdom is divided as we begin to open Daniel chapter 1. The northern kingdom has been destroyed because of their sin and apostasy, and the southern kingdom is becoming just like the northern kingdom, but there are good people still remaining in the southern kingdom. And God sees that, and he knows that, and he understands that. But the kingdom as a whole is in sin. Isaiah puts it this way as he pleads for the people of God to return in Isaiah chapter 1. And let me just paraphrase this. The people were like rebellious children who do not have much devotion to God as much as animals do to their masters. That's in verses 1 through 4 to paraphrase it. Then he says in verses 5 through 8, the people were cutting themselves off, isolating themselves from God. Then in verses 9 through 11, he says they're placing more faith in their rituals over their religious system than they were placing their faith in God. Verses 12 through 14. And then he says in verses 15 through 17, the people are hypocrites. They're not sorry for the sin, even though they continue to sacrifice in the temple, verses 15 through 17. So God tells Isaiah, give him this warning. Listen to the warning in verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 1. Wash, you make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Verse 20. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword of the mouth. The Lord has spoken. Now with that thought in mind, turn with me to the outline that I provided for you today in this Sunday school hour. We're going to look at two things that I've written here in this outline for you. Understanding the sinfulness of God's people, and then the second thing in the middle of the page, understanding the sovereignty of God's patience. Now let's read the first part of this, and then we'll make some statements concerning the second part. When Israel began as a nation under God, of course, a theocracy, God warned them through his servant Moses as to the consequences of any willful departure from him on their part. Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. If ever they would seek false gods, practice idolatry, or break the covenant that Jehovah made with them, they would be devoured, and many evils and troubles would befall them. Deuteronomy 31, verse 17. God's servants, the prophets, spoke warnings repeatedly, but despite the frequency in which the warnings were heard, the people still rebelled. As a result of their departure from God's law, many national disasters occurred. The book of Judges, Kings, and Chronicles record the sad story of Israel's defeat, which brought about their eventual destruction. Had the leaders and the people maintained faithfulness to God's rules, principles, and commandments, which the Lord had revealed, the judgment upon them would not have been necessary. But because of their backsliding and their refusal to listen, for hundreds of years, divine wrath and inevitable punitive action was necessary. And I gave you a whole bunch of verses to look up when you get home. Isaiah chapter 39, Isaiah chapter 42, 2 Kings 17, 2 Kings 21, Ezra chapter 5, and Daniel chapter 9. I think Pastor Beckwith said it best last week when he said that they rebelled for thousands of years, and they did. But I'm looking at it from a different point of view. Look down at the second half of this. I want to look at this from the time the kingdom was divided to the time of the third captivity. Just that one short period instead of thousands of years. It's a quick general reference I've written down here for you concerning the prophets that were sent by God over the course of hundreds of years, from the time the kingdom was divided to the time of the third captivity. Now, the divided kingdom happened around 931 BC, according to our little chart right here. And the third captivity happened in 587 BC. So we're talking about a time of about 344 years. During that time, God sent all these prophets listed on your list, all nine of them, to the nation of Israel to warn the nation of Israel about their sinfulness. And then he destroyed them. The 10 tribes had departed from the southern kingdom, and God in 722 BC allowed the Assyrians to come into Israel, destroy the kingdom of Israel, and they would never be heard of again. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, Assyria was a rod of God's anger. Now, you think they would have listened to their Old Testament history. You think they would have listened to what had happened years before. Because it says in Joshua chapter 23, verse 15, these words, "Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he had destroyed you from off his good land, which the Lord had given you." But there's something here that God knows. He knows that there's still good people. In fact, we mentioned this several weeks ago, that he took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and others into captivity, into the kingdom of Babylon, to work on their behalf. And if you look at your sheet down here, you'll see the prophets that he sent to the kingdom of Judah between the time of the divided kingdom and the third captivity. Eight of them. So total that I could see when I looked at this, there are 17 prophets from the time of the divided kingdom to the third captivity that God sent to the nation of Israel to speak to them. But he does something different with Judah than he did in Israel. In Judah, he only deports them. And three different exiles that are mentioned, 605 BC, 597 B.C., 587 B.C. And when we read the scripture concerning this period in history, it says this, Ezekiel 16:62, "And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know them that I am God." Psalm 25, verse 14, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will shew them his covenant." I had a giggle when Pastor was speaking about fear this morning. You see, God remembers his people, and he remembers his promises, and he remembers his covenants, and he deals accordingly to their behavior. Jeremiah chapter 46. So here God sees good and God sees evil in Judah and Jerusalem during this time period that we're going to open up the book of Daniel and look at. So what I want you to do with me is I want you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24. Now I have outlined Jeremiah chapter 24 for you, and you can look at that outline later because we're not going to look at that outline. But I want you to see something very interesting in Jeremiah chapter 24. This is a vision that Jeremiah receives concerning the basket of two figs. It is the third of six visions that Jeremiah will see. He's already seen the broken pot. He's already seen the burning book. And now he's going to see a basket of two figs. And this passage of scripture here is only 10 verses long, but it's a wonderful picture of God's sovereignty at work in their lives. Now think about it for a moment before we start to read this passage. The fig tree is the symbolism of the nation of Israel. So as we read this passage, we're going to see two things. The vision received in verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to see the vision revealed in verses 4 through 10. So let's begin. The vision declared, verse 1, or delivered. "The Lord showed me," speaking to Jeremiah, "and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord." So think of it as an offering to God before the temple. "Now when," and remember, always ask yourself these questions, who, what, where, when, why, how come, when you're studying the scripture. We see what he's seeing. When did he see it? Well, here it comes. "After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was carried away captive, Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the carpenters and the smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon." This took place, this vision of Jeremiah, somewhere after the second deportation, somewhere between 597 and 587 B.C. Now, I think it's around 594 B.C., but don't quote me on that. But it's after the second exile, before the third one. Jeremiah sees this vision. Notice what he describes in this vision. The vision described, verses 2 and 3. "One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe." Now, the thought of first ripe is this, very early summer fruit. That's the thought. "And the other had very naughty figs." Now, the thought of naughty is evil. He sees very good figs, and he sees evil figs, "which could not be eaten." In other words, they're worthless. "They were so bad," he says. So he sees a picture of these two baskets of fruit, one ripe, one rotten. Verse 3 says, "Then the Lord said unto me, What seest thou, Jeremiah? And he said, I see figs. The good figs, very good. And the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten, they are so evil." I mean, they're so bad, they are useless. So one basket of good figs, one basket of evil figs. Verse 4, God comes back and speaks to him again. The good figs, 4 through 7. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good." Now keep your finger right where you are in Jeremiah chapter 24 and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. And keep your finger here or put a marker there because we're going to come back to Jeremiah chapter 24. It's probably around 594 BC between the two exiles, the second and the third exile. It says, "Now these are the words of the letter of Jeremiah in verse 1, the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captive, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem into Babylon." So these are a letter that he sent to those in captivity. Well, what did he say in that letter that he sent to those in captivity? Look at verse 4 of the passage of Scripture. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon." Now, notice in verse in chapter 24, he says, "I sent them away." Here he says, "I've caused them to go away." Why? "Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens to eat the fruit of them, and take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters." Here we go. "That ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek of peace," verse 7, "of the city wherewith I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams, which ye caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away." What did God say? "I sent you into captivity for your good." Now, sometimes we're in situations we think it's for the evil we've committed or the evil of the world around us. But God here is sending them into captivity for their good. And he says to them, listen, verses 5 and 6, seek peace. Or, excuse me, settle down. Settle down, have a family. He says to them in verse 7, seek peace. He says to them in verses 8 and 9, stay true to the word of God, he says. In verses 13 and 14, seek God with all your heart, because what I'm doing to you is for your good. Now, with that thought in mind, turn your finger back to Jeremiah chapter 24. Let's pick up our reading in verse 6. For here's God now. "I will set mine eyes upon them for good," same word good used in verse 3, "and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pluck them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart." God says to them, "Listen, I'll give you a new heart, I'll give you a new identity, I'll even give you new loyalty." Isaiah 37, verse 31 puts it this way, "And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward." You see, God sees the difference between the good and the evil of the people that he's sending into captivity. And he knows that there's still good there. Not like the northern kingdom, they were completely evil. And he decided to destroy them because they were evil. But he's still working on behalf of the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. They are the good fruit, the good figs in this passage of scripture. But look what happens to the evil figs as we close these verses out right here. "And as the evil figs," verse 8, "cannot be eaten," in other words, they are worthless, they are not fit to be used, and we can kind of really carry that a little farther, even though it doesn't say it. They're really not fit for the kingdom of God. But it doesn't say that here, so don't quote me on that. But the thought is there, isn't it, when you think of it? He says, "They are so evil, surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah the king of Judah and his princes and the residue of Jerusalem, them that remain in the land and them that dwell in the land of Egypt." Now, some were still there. We haven't seen the third captivity yet. And they're probably bragging that they haven't got caught yet in their sinfulness. Others fled to Egypt, according to this verse. So they're in another country thinking they escaped Babylon. God says, "I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt." Now, in the previous verses, it was for their good. But now, it's for their hurt. To be a reproach, that means a disgrace, and a proverb, and a taunt, a curse, in all places, whether so, I shall drive them, and I will send them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them, till they be consumed off the land that I gave them and to their fathers. In other words, I'm going to send them war, I'm going to send them starvation, I'm even going to send them disease until they do not exist anymore. Now, that phrase right there is found 17 times alone in the book of Jeremiah. Now, keeping that thought in mind, turn with me now to the New Testament, to the book of Mark, chapter 11. Let me set the stage for the context of this passage of scripture in Mark chapter 11. Jesus has already entered in Jerusalem on a colt, on a donkey. It's Sunday evening, just before his crucifixion, days before he dies, the last week of his life on earth. And as Sunday evening, he comes into the city. On the eve of that Sunday, he's about to leave the city. He looks around. He leaves the city, and he's about to go to Bethany, probably to the house of Mary or Martha or Lazarus, but we don't know for sure. But he's leaving. Look at verse 11. "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the evening tide was come." So it's around sunset or shortly hours before they shut the gate to the city of Jerusalem. That's what time it is, actually. He said, "When the evening tide had come, he went out unto Bethany with his 12. Now look at the next verse 12. "And on the tomorrow," or the next day, or in this case, Monday morning, "when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry." Literally, that means in the passage of Scripture, he became hungry. So he's on his way into the city of Jerusalem, he becomes hungry. Verse 13 says, "And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came. If haply that he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not yet. Now let me continue to say a couple things that are important here. First of all, he becomes hungry. And if you look at this passage of Scripture, we're really seeing Jesus Christ in his humanity. He has a desire in verse 12, he's hungry. He has delight in the next verse, verse 13, he's happy. But he's also disappointed according to verse 14 because there's no figs on the tree. Now, you need to understand a little something about the fig tree in Palestine, in Jerusalem. It's probably about April here, the month of Nisan in the Scripture. Palestine, the trees, began to bud in March. And they began to produce what was called edible little bugs, pagums. They're called P-A-G-G-I-M-S, little buds. They were pre-fruit. And as people traveled across the land, they would stop and they would take these little fig nubs, you might say, and they would eat them. So when Jesus looks at the tree from a distance and he sees leaves, he knows the pre-fruit has already grown. Now the summer fruit has not grown yet. The ripe fruit has not grown yet. And he goes over to the tree and he wants to take of this nub, this little fruit, because he's hungry. But it's not there. And the summer fruit has not grown out yet because the summer fruit grows behind the leaf. So there's multiple times when the fig tree will produce in the nation of Israel. At least two, if not more, depending upon the weather. And it says he found nothing. Now notice what he does in verse 14. And Jesus answered and said unto it, speaking of the tree, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. Now, let me paraphrase that. There's not going to be any more fruit from this tree. Now, he's not speaking to the disciples or anyone else. He's speaking to the tree. You would think he was crazy speaking to this tree. So what is he doing here? He's giving us an object lesson. In fact, he's given Israel an object lesson, and we have it in the Word of God, so he's given us an object lesson here. The fig tree symbolizes Israel. The first fruits, like the baskets we saw in Jeremiah chapter 24, the first fruits of the harvest, they belong to God. Exodus chapter 23, Nehemiah chapter 10. And God blesses his people with the ability to produce fruit, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 4. In fact, in John chapter 15, verse 1, he requires his people, his children, that they produce fruit. It says it this way in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. So what's he saying here concerning the fig tree? Well, it's an object lesson. He's describing the subject of Israel, and he's saying, you're hypocrites. You're like this fig tree. You are alive on the outside, but you are dead on the inside. You are like a dead man walking. You have all the signs that you're making spiritual fruit, but you're not. The whole nation is barren, and it's dead. You have the outward signs of holiness, but you're like that tree. Inwardly, you have no fruit. Now, the lack of spiritual fruit, my friends, is a sign of the curse of God, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 17. So both the Assyrians, as they came in and defeated the nation of Israel, and the Babylonians, as they came in and took over the nation of Israel, what were they doing? They were showing the nation of Israel that God had a curse upon them because they were not spiritual. Hosea 9:16 puts it this way, you are like vile figs. Jeremiah 29:17 said, you are like vile figs. Jeremiah 24 says, you are evil, worthless figs. And Hosea 19:16 says, you are dead fruit. Jeremiah 8, verse 13 puts it this way, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the tree, and the leaf shall fade. And the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Micah chapter 7, verse 1. Woe is me, says the prophet, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. Listen to me, Israel, Judah. In this case, Judah. You're righteous, but you're only religious. You are hypocrites with no signs of spiritual fruit. The fig tree symbolizes the deadness of Israel's faithfulness, according to verses 12 through 14. Now, further proof of that is found in verses 15 through 19. We're not going to read that. When Christ goes in and he turns over the tables of the money changers and for those who are selling doves in the temple, he goes into what is called the Heron, the outer court of the temple, and he begins to deal with them. So, they're keeping the law. They're carrying out temple sacrifices. They're observing their ancient feasts, but they had no spiritual fruit. They were dead men walking. Now, I want you to notice something pretty interesting here. Look down with me at verse 19 of this passage of Scripture. Verse 19, and on the morning, in other words, the next day, it's Tuesday, he says, on the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, which means rabbi, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. Now, the word dried up in verse 20 and the word withered away is the same exact word. Listen, this tree is dried up. This tree is withered away. Now, before we look at the response of Jesus, notice a couple things. The disciples never said to Jesus, well, why have you cursed this fig tree? In fact, they never even asked a question concerning why he did it. They just said, there's the tree. It's dried up. It's withered away. And by the way, how does a tree dry up? It doesn't dry up from the roots down upward. A tree dries from the upper branches downwards to the root. The root's the last thing to dry up. So in this verse right here, we're seeing another symbolism of the nation of Israel. You're dried out from the roots upward. And I love the response by Jesus because he's going to answer a question they never asked. This is amazing when you read these verses. Look at it in the passage of Scripture. And Jesus answered that unto them. Now, they didn't ask a question. So he's going to teach them another lesson, another teaching lesson. Have faith in God. Well, what does faith have to do with this fig tree? Did you ask yourself that question yet? Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall, believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, the things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive. If ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive you your trespasses. Jesus says in this verse, have faith. He says, verse 22, he says, don't doubt, verse 23. He says, believe in God, verse 23. Pray to God, verse 24, and practice forgiveness against God and even against others who sin against you. Now, isn't that a surprise, that response by Jesus concerning the fig tree? Why? I'll tell you why. A true child of God will bear fruit, according to verses 12 through 14 of this passage of Scripture. A true child of God will worship God in spirit and in truth, according to verses 15 through 19, which they were not doing in this passage of Scripture. A true child of God will have faith in God, verse 22. A true child of God will believe in God, verse 23. And a true child of God will practice forgiveness against God and forgiveness against others if they have sinned against them. You see, it's pretty interesting in this passage of scripture right here. When Jesus speaks to the fig tree, he is actually speaking as a prophet. When he goes into the temple and he turns over the money changers' tables, he's really acting as a priest. And we're not going to look at the last part of the passage of scripture, but if we were to look at that last part of the scripture, when he speaks to the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders, guess how he's speaking? He's speaking as a king. So we see him in this chapter speaking as prophet, priest, and king before his death. Now let me stop and ask you a question as we begin to come to a conclusion here. If Jesus were to come to our church today, how would he find you? Would he find you and your life filled with faith? Would he find your life filled with fruit? Or would you be just like that leaf on the fig tree? Live on the outside, dead on the inside. All dried up. You see, your body is the temple of God. And if you think about it for a second, when individuals die and churches die and groups within the churches dry, they dry from the inside out or from the bottom up. That is why on the eve of Christ's death, in John chapter 15, he speaks about the subject of fruit. Isn't that amazing? Christ is the vine. God is the husbandman. Believers are the branches. Fruit is the response of our spiritual life. And the more fruit we have, the better spiritual life we're living. In fact, he says, don't just have fruit. He says, have more fruit, John chapter 15, verse 2, and have much fruit, John chapter 15, verse 8. Now, there's sometimes we may kind of stray away from God, and he may have to do some pruning in our life. That's possible, like he's going to do here to the nation of Judah, how he does to us. Or there are times when the roadblocks may come up and we're not doing what we need to be doing. But never, ever be like a dead man walking, where you don't show any fruit in your life whatsoever. Now, I say that because the plea for part three of the introduction of Daniel is this, that the Almighty God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will increase our faith for the purpose of us producing more fruit. Now, where does the fruit come from? Well, the fruit starts at our salvation. That's what he says in John chapter 15. And it is an evidence of our spiritual growth as we continue to grow. More fruit, much fruit. And it's given to us by the Holy Spirit. I wanted to go to this passage, but we don't have time. Galatians chapter 5. Now listen to me very carefully. These are characteristics of fruit that we should have in our lives according to Galatians chapter 5. There are 9 of them. Listen. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now listen to me. Pick one. Just one. And pray to the Almighty God in faith that he would allow you to increase the fruit in your life in that one way. Whatever you picked, plead to him. You see, pray to God, have faith in God, Jesus said in Mark, practice forgiveness and bear fruit. Much fruit, more fruit. The analogy is this. Don't be a hypocrite. That's the analogy. Now, as we begin our study in Daniel chapter 1, we're going to pick up with the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem being overtaken by King Nebuchadnezzar. Any thoughts someone might want to share? Anyone? Then you are dismissed.